The Apostle Paul, inspired of God, makes this great proclamation in the first one as we commenced our reading, where he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." And as he speaks of this gospel, we can see that he speaks of it as the gospel that he himself preached, and it is the gospel that saves the sinner, as we have it in those opening verses where he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." Here is a gospel message. It is a gospel message that Paul preached, and it is the gospel message by which sinners are saved. You will see it is the message that is foremost in the preacher's preaching. In the opening verses there, we find he declares in the third verse that it is foremost in his mind. He says there in that verse, "For I declared unto you first of all," first of all. And here is a reference then to the importance of the gospel. It's not only first of all in order, it is first of all in importance. And you will see it is the message that is divinely given, because the apostle tells us there that he received it. It is a message that he received from the Lord. He didn't think it up himself. It isn't something that he made up, that something he thought would sound good. So here is a message that is foremost in the preaching of the apostle Paul. It is that message which saves sinners, and it is the message which God himself has given to the apostle to preach. We find elsewhere in this same epistle that the apostle, for example, in the chapter 11, when he's dealing there with the Lord's table, he reminds those that he is writing to, and we would be reminded today, it is a message that he has received from the Lord, that he is delivering unto the people. So having established the importance of this message, that it is God's message to mankind, it is a message by which we are saved, Paul goes on then to define the gospel and to tell what it is. And if we read down through these words, we can see that the gospel itself, it is Christ. He is the substance of the message, his atoning death, and his victorious, his glorious resurrection. We have here his atoning death as we can see it. We read there in the third verse, "For I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins." Christ died for our sins. For our sins. He died on account of our sins. He died to atone for our sins. He died for to take them away. He died for to satisfy the justice of God for our sins. And people, here is the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a sacrificial work that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. If you like, we can say he died in our place. But he died for our benefit, as the term here would indicate. Here is his work, and here is his suffering. Here is his pain. Here is his agony. Here is his crucifixion. It brings us to the cross work of Christ. In Acts chapter 17, the third verse there, Paul, he is preaching in the synagogue in Thessalonica, and he said, "Christ must needs to have suffered and risen again from the dead." Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered. We find in the Acts of the Apostles, the very opening verses in the chapter 1 there, we read, "Jesus showed himself alive after his passion." And the term passion, there is the same word for suffering. Here is his suffering. People, dear child of God, we never should forget the price that Jesus paid in order to save us. He suffered for us. He shed his blood for us. He died for us in order to save us. Here is his blood shedding. There is no other way of remission from sin, as we read over there in Hebrews 9 and 22. Save by the shedding of his precious blood. That is the means of remission. That's the means of forgiveness. There's no cleansing from sin apart from the blood of Christ. 1 John 1 and the first 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So here is the gospel. Paul is defining the gospel, what it is. It is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's exalting the Christ of God in his atoning work as the substitute for sinners, as the sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God. Here is the gospel brought before sinners. And dear unsaved, let me just emphasize this. Here is the only way to be saved from your sin, to be saved from the penalty of your sin, to be saved from eternal damnation and hell, because that is the wages of sin. That is the working out of your sin. Sin, my friend, brings eternal death and eternal damnation. And the only way to be redeemed, to be saved, to be cleansed from your sin, the only way of forgiveness for your sin is the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by repenting of your sin and by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That is the only way. And if you will not come that way, if you will not have Christ to be your Savior, then you cannot have salvation. If you will not have Christ to be your Savior, then you will have no eternity in the glory land of heaven. You're sure of an eternity in hell. That's the simplicity of the gospel. That's why Jesus died. The Lord Jesus Christ, he died for our sin. But then the apostle, he takes us to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses, because we read in the first 4 that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead. That Christ, having died for our sins, he rose again from the dead, and he proves the certainty of the resurrection of Christ. It is beyond doubt. In those verses that we read together, the first 5 through to the first 8, we have the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Of those who knew him, they could not be mistaken about it. He appeared. He appeared to the individuals. He appeared to the groups of people, to the apostles. He appeared to the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. 13 times we read in the scriptures of his appearance, his appearances to people in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. He appeared to over 500 men at once in the first 6. A huge gathering, over 500 men, so that 500 men could not be mistaken as to who the Lord was and to what had happened. And so the resurrection is fully established with what is called in Acts 1, infallible proofs. And so the apostle then is taking us to the resurrection of Christ. Now, what does the resurrection of Christ mean to us? And what are the practical benefits and lessons for us today as we consider on this Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, if we can refer to it as that? What does it teach us? What do we learn from it? Well, it proves the reliability of the Scripture. Because we read, he died according to the Scriptures. And he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we underline that little phrase, according to the Scriptures. What God said he would do in the Old Testament, he did. And there are many Old Testament scriptures that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning death. None clearer than Isaiah in the chapter 53, that great gospel chapter in Isaiah. And we have, for example, there, the first 5 speak speaking of Christ, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We are turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here we have a reference, of course, in the Old Testament to the atoning work of Christ. He died according to the scriptures. And of course, there are many Old Testament scriptures that speak of the resurrection of Christ. We have that prophetic psalm, the Psalm 16, the first 10. We read, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." These are the words of the Christ of God by way of prophecy. Again, in that little book of Jonah, we have his deliverance from the belly of the whale. It is a picture of Christ's resurrection after 3 days in the grave. Christ taught it himself over in Matthew 12 in the first 40. He referred the people back again to Jonah's day and to that very incident. And he said that this was a type, that this was a picture. It was portraying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. People, the resurrection of Christ teaches us to believe the word of God, that God will always do as he says he will do. We can depend on the infallible word of God, on the infallible promises of the Lord. I think of the chapter 27 of the Acts there, and we have the Apostle Paul. We remember when he was in the shipwreck, we remember the storm, how the storm came up, and everyone thought they were going to perish. That's the way it looked. It looked that there was no help. And so that was the situation. But the Lord spoke to his servant and spoke to Paul and assured him that there would be no loss of life. And we find Paul says there to those men on the ship, "Nevertheless, I believe God." Nevertheless, everything looked bad. Everything looked desperate. They were about to perish. And he says, "Nevertheless, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." He had the promise of God in the midst of the storm, and he claimed that promise. The resurrection, people, and the death of Christ is according to the scriptures. What God said he would do, God did. What God says he will do for us, he will do for us. But then the resurrection proves also the divine acceptance of Christ's atoning work. In Romans 4 and 25, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He was raised again for our justification. Christ procured our justification by his perfect obedience and atoning death, and his resurrection bears witness to that. He proves this resurrection that we rejoice in. It proves divine satisfaction with his sacrificial work, that death has no claim on him. Christ died for us. He satisfied the justice of God on our behalf in his dying. And death, therefore, had no claim any longer on him. Death must release his prey, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in rising from the dead, proves that God is accepted and has accepted the atoning work of Christ on behalf of those for whom he died. We stand justified before God today on the basis of his atoning work, and the proof of that is that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Again, we learn that it assures us that we have a risen Savior who ever lives to make intercession for his people. In Hebrews 7 and 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We have a living Savior in glory. People, we have a Savior in heaven at the Father's right hand who loves us, who died for us, who ever lives for us, who knows all about us, and watches over us, and he prays for us. We have a Savior who intercedes for us, the child of God. How does he intercede? Well, it is not on bended knee as a beggar would do. It's not from some position of weakness, as if he asks a request that the Father begrudgingly might listen to. No, no. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is God. He is the God-man. And there in glory, he shows his own merits, the marks of Calvary, and he points to his redeemed ones. And it is as if he says, these are mine. I have purchased them. I know them. I love them. And thus, as the God-man, he presents our interests before the mercy seat, and he declares that it is his will that such and such a thing is done for his loved ones. We have a Savior who is the God-man and intercedes, pleading his own merits, his own precious blood, his own work, and he pleads it and presents our interests there at the throne of grace. We can say today then that I have a Savior. He's pleading in glory. A dear loving Savior whose earth friends are few. A dear loving Savior though earth friends are few. And now he is watching in tenderness o'er me. And oh, that my Savior was your Savior too. Dear child of God, when we are lonely, he prays for us. When we are worried or distressed, or discouraged, or disappointed, or persecuted, he who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, he is praying for us. We have a Savior who's pleading in glory. A risen Savior. And so the resurrection assures us that there is one in the glory who intercedes for us. And then, of course, his resurrection is the pledge and the promise of our resurrection. In John 14, the first 19, Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. This is taught right throughout the scriptures. When we go back there to Romans 8, and we find there in the verse 11, in that verse it says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Again, the same thing is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we find it there in that verse 14 as we read it, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. And so we find that the scriptures continually show us that the resurrection of Christ, it is the pledge, it is the promise of our resurrection. We can see how it is put in the Shorter Catechism for those who have learned the Shorter Catechism, and what a benefit it is to learn the Catechism. I'm glad that when I was young, my father sent us along to Sunday school to learn the Catechism. We were a Salvation Army family, but my father wanted us to learn the Shorter Catechism, and so he sent us to the Presbyterian Sunday school to learn it. He reckoned it was the greatest summary of Bible doctrine and Bible history that a young person could read, and so it is. And what do we learn about the resurrection in the question 37? What benefits do believers receive from Christ's death, The answer, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Then the next question, 38, we read, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Dear people, today here we have the great blessing that is ours. As we learn about the resurrection, we are assured that one day we also will be in the glory land, that we will be resurrected too, and that we will be in the glory land where our forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. And what of the nature of these resurrection bodies that we will have? Well, in the first 42 of this chapter, we will be raised incorruptible. If we read it there, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. People, our bodies, when dead, become so offensive and so decayed, even to our dearest friends, they must be buried out of sight. But at the resurrection, they leave all of that behind. Their bodies shall be changed and rise incorruptible, incapable of the least disease or sickness or pain. There will be no more death. There will be no more decay. Verse 53, raised immortal, incapable of dying. That's what it means. No more the pains that warn of disease and death. No more subject to the aging process that leads to death. They shall have everlasting youth. Verse 43 again, glorious bodies. Glorious bodies like unto his glorious body, as we read there in Philippians 3 in the verse 20 and the verse 21. 1 John 3 and 2, we shall be like him, beautiful and perfect and full of splendor and full of brightness. Just as we find it in Matthew 13 and 43, for then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun. What a glorious thing this is, when that resurrection day shall come, and we shall come from the grave, and oh, what wondrous bodies, raised incorruptible, raised immortal, raised with glorious bodies. Again, verse 43, a powerful bodies, raised in power, no longer liable to weakness or fatigue or tiredness, but always strong, no need of rest, because there will never be tiredness anymore. What a wondrous thing it is. Verse 44, spiritual bodies. Not changed into spirits, then we would have no bodies, but spiritual bodies. That is, the body will have no need of the necessary supports of life that we have now, like food or drink. They shall be strong without food or drink. Revelation 7 and 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. They shall be in perfect health, without medicine. They shall always be fresh and vigorous, without sleep. Oh, blessed resurrection. What a wonder this is. Dear child of God, we have cause to rejoice today in a Savior who has lived for us, loved us, died for us, risen again for us, because we have all of the blessings that are found in Christ. And one day, our bodies that will be laid in the Mother Earth, one day those bodies will be raised again like unto the Lord. What a blessed, what a wondrous day that will be. But let me close with this thought. What of the resurrection of the unsaved? If there's one in the meeting today, could I ask you this question? Raised to what? What will you be raised to? Daniel 12 in the second verse, speaking of that day, he says, those without salvation, those in their sin, they will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. John 5:29, speaking of the very same thing, two resurrections, the redeemed raised unto life eternal, the unsaved raised unto damnation, to be forever body and soul cast into hell, to endure all of the pains and the torments of hell forever. Dear unsaved, that's your portion. Why should it be? Doesn't Christ offer you salvation? Didn't Christ die on the cross for our sins? What is meant by our sins? Whose sins? The sins of all of those who will repent of their sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. All who call upon the name of the Lord. That's the promise of God. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our sins, the sins of those that have trusted Christ for salvation. Why then should you die in your sin? What compels you to die in your sin? What to you, my friend, is so attractive to dying in your sin and going to hell? Let me put it in another way. What to you is so unattractive in Christ loving you and bearing the penalty of your sin in your place, suffering, agonizing, bleeding, and dying for you? What do you find so obnoxious about that you reject it? What is it that makes you hate the Savior so much that you reject him and will not have him? On this Easter resurrection day, the gospel, my friend, is before you. Christ died for our sins, and he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. The promise of God is that whosoever shall put their trust in him, that the man, the woman, the young person who will own their sin and turn from their sin to Christ, they'll find salvation in him and life everlasting. Oh, glorious salvation. Oh, wondrous resurrection. Glorious, beautiful eternity in heaven. It's yours in Christ, dear believer. It could be yours, dear unsaved, if you will turn from your sin, even today, and put your trust in Christ. May the Lord in mercy and in grace apply his word to our hearts.